All right. Well, we're back. Welcome. Let me open up in prayer. Father God, as we come before you now on this Lord's Day that we celebrate, the day that you raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, that you gave us, that you gave the world, that you gave the entire cosmos a new beginning, that you started on the cross of your one and only Son, for you so loved the world that you gave us your one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we come before you this Lord's Day, Lord God, to celebrate not only what Jesus had begun on the cross, but what he had accomplished in his resurrection, and now freely offers to all who will come a new beginning, a new life, eternal life. And we come before you now, Lord God, symbolically, Father, as you tore down the old building here and you raised up a new building. As you tore down Jesus' body at the cross, you raised him in a glorified body. As you will tear down us at death, you will resurrect us in new life and eternal life. For though the outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day, your word tells us. And Lord God, we know for absolute certainty that this building here will not stand, but that your people will stand forever. That one day this building too will decay, but that those who are in Christ will never decay, because the Holy One of Israel has come in Jesus Christ, and he has conquered death and rose again from the dead. And we come here today to celebrate the eternal life that has been freely given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, I pray today for every day that we come here and worship that your name would be glorified. I pray, Father God, for every person that's here now and for whoever come in this door, that you will touch their heart with the glorious grace and the gospel of truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, who has come and taken away our sin, conquered sin, death, and the devil, and rose again to eternal life. We give you this day and every day forward for your glory. And we ask, Father God, humbly that you would bless us this day and forever in order that we may worship in spirit and truth and live lives that are pleasing, glorifying, and honoring to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. Can you guys hear me okay? Oh, yeah? All right. Well, please, first of all, happy Chinese New Year. All right? If I was a decent pastor, I would have memorized that in Chinese. But such is life. But Happy New Year to all our Chinese folks, which are most of you. Please open your Bible. And symbolically, I said again, it's a new time here. It's in God's providence. You're celebrating the Chinese New Year, and we're starting a new time, a new era in this church's history with our new building today. Turn to John 19. And again, in God's providence, let it be known that the English congregation has been systematically going through the gospel. And on this day, we come to the centerpiece of the Christian faith, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that this is where it has begun, is that when Jesus came to the cross, he took away all that was in the way of our new beginning, of a new life, of eternal life that stands between us and God and heaven and earth and everything else. And so today, in this new beginning of this church, as the church, old church was torn down, this new one is built up, what Jesus has come to do is to tear down the entire cosmos. The entire cosmos has been affected with sin, and Jesus Christ will enter in. He's the beginning of the new creation when he rose again from the dead, and he's entering and bringing us into a new creation. He's recreating us into new people, the kinds of people, the perfect people that we were meant to be before we went astray. And that it begins right here. So in this day of new beginnings, let's start by reading John chapter 19. We'll pick it up on verse 17 and read through. Let's just start reading from verse 17 to 22. And Lord willing, we'll get through 27. Verse 17, John chapter 19. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Father, as we come before your holy and inerrant word, as a lamp unto our feet, the Holy Scriptures, we are continually reminded that thus it is written, and that your word is all-powerful and almighty and cannot be stopped, as it could not be stopped here, even when Jesus was crucified. And so I pray today, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would open the minds of our understanding and open the eyes of our heart, that we may clearly come to understand what is written for our benefit and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so what we have here right now is the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus is crucified on the cross, of course, and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, which is the Roman governor, who the Jews handed Jesus over. Okay, and we saw in the last couple of weeks who actually tries to free Jesus, but gives in the pressure because his god is Caesar, and they challenge him. It's either Caesar or Jesus. Two kings can't be. Which one are you? If he's claiming to be king, he must die. And Pilate chooses to follow his king, which is Caesar. The Jewish leaders followed their religion, which was their god, and they crucify God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And Pilate crucifies him, but he writes on top of the cross, verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, the Jewish leaders get very upset about this. And they claim again, don't write that this, don't say "the King of the Jews," but write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's why we're crucifying him. And Pilate, of course, responds in verse 22, which I'll get to in a second, but the great irony here is that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, who is in fact the King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews here, what that means, anyone who is the King of the Jews during any time would be called the King of the Jews, but clearly here, it's the King of the Jews, which is why Jesus came and proclaimed that he is the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek, which means the King of Kings, the definitive King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, has come, is what Jesus claimed. And so they reject him, which God gives us that choice. We can reject Jesus or we can come to us, which we'll get to in a bit. He doesn't come in absolute power, but in love, giving us the freedom to either come and bow down and worship, as we'll see soon that people do, or reject him, as they do many here, and crucify him. But the irony is that he's nailed to a cross, and in their eyes, he's completely defenseless, right? I mean, how more defenseless can a human being be than to be crucified to a cross, right? And so in their eyes, he's completely defenseless. Yet, the great irony is, they can't stop the gospel. They can't stop God's word about Jesus being the Christ, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, from being proclaimed. It's the unstoppability of the word of God. Is that God's word and come in Jesus, who comes riding in on a donkey, who's healing the sick. And it's not the kind of Messiah they want. They want a power, one who comes in power and will conquer the Romans, which one day he will. And so they crucify him and they want to stop the word of God. He's been claiming to be the Messiah. We don't want him, but they can't, because God is sovereign and God is good. And the word about Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is the good news, cannot be stopped, and it will go forward, which is why Pilate writes in verse, or answers in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." Now, this alludes to the oft-repeated phrase that many of you may hear, that thus it is written. If you read through the scriptures, you'll hear this 250, 300 times, that it is written. And which they understand that when God, it's his decree, when God writes something, it will come about. He is sovereign. And here, it put in Pilate's words, in Pilate's mouth, that it is written. It's the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. If you look him up on the cross, you'll have to soon understand what that means. But that's the gospel. The Messiah is being crucified for us. And it cannot be stopped. And it shows that God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign by putting his words in Pilate's mouth. Pilate is speaking freely, but he's freely speaking the absolute eternal word of God, even though he's a sinner in rebellion against God. And I want you to see that this is God's absolute sovereignty and control of all things, even the free choices of men, as Pilate is choosing. He's speaking the gospel, and it is written, and it cannot be stopped. And it goes forth. Now, it goes forth in three languages, no less. In verse 19, it says the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now, this is symbolic of the whole word. It's debatable whether or not in the original text this is Aramaic or Hebrew, but it's both the same. Because it's the Hebrews is who he's first talking about, which are the Jewish people. At that time, in all likelihood, spoken Aramaic, so that was their language. Okay, so he's speaking then to the Jews. Get this. This is the king of, this is your king. Then in Latin, which is the Roman language of the world, then in Greek, which is the common language of the people. Since Alexander the Great took over, Greek culture took over really the world, even though the Roman Empire conquered. So what you have here is Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, which is symbolic of the whole world. Obviously, there are other languages, but these are, this is what he's saying. The gospel is now going out to the whole world. So what I want you to see here is that even the worst evil of crucifying Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate and as a human being, is completely innocent. All of us deserve punishment for our sin. Christ did not. And so the greatest evil of all time is the crucifixion of God incarnate, the sinless human as well, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. And yet, it is under God's absolute sovereign and gracious control. And the same is true of your life. The same is true of your life. As Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for the good. For those who love God and are called according to your purpose. Now, I don't know where every one of you are at here today. I know I had a tough week. I know my wife had a tough week. Particularly, I noticed in my life when God is doing something new, and it's always a good sign. I think C.S. Lewis says, if you're not running in opposite, if Satan is not opposing you, you're probably walking along with him. Okay? And I know, I wrote throughout the week, I wanted to prepare for today, and I was reading through the devotions. It's a good time that God speaks to you in your heart, and I was writing it down, and I won't tell you how, but under a slip of my mind, which are becoming more and more, I lost the whole sermon last night. And when I was getting ready to work on it, I figured I'd just have another hour to go. I was praying and so forth like this, and yesterday I came to it and it was all gone. And I had to reread the sermon. And I was like, God, why are you doing this? Right? And I remembered that all things work together for the good. That means all things. Now, in my mind, it's hard to figure that out. How could this work together for the good? Because you guys need to hear God's word. He was speaking to me all week. I want to give it to you. Right? And oftentimes, we don't understand how that works out. But I know one way it works out is one way is that it causes us to trust God even when we can't understand him. And that is the greatest. Let me tell you something. When you're in that situation and you don't understand why things are happening, but you know that God is good and God is great, that he is in control and that he loves you and that all things are working out together for the good, then it causes you to just trust in him. And then when you trust in him, you get the best part, which is the following verse in Romans 8:28. For those whom he predestined, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is the perfect human being. See, right now, is anybody here perfect? Kaylin, maybe a little bit. Ishan, some of us are closer than others, right? Some of us are further away. But we all understand that we're sinners saved by grace, that no one here is perfect. Except when there's something that's longing inside of us that we want to be perfect, right? We know we should be, but we can't. And this is the struggle of humanity. We know what we ought to be, but none of us know that we all know that we're not there. You don't need the Bible to tell you that you're a sinner. You know there are times when you should love somebody and you don't. You know there's somebody's poor that you should help and you don't. You know there's times when you say something mean to somebody when you shouldn't. You know when you know this because it's being created in the image of God. And yet there's something in you, hopefully, unless you have gone to your heart is it's now so hard and you're lost, to where you still desire to be a better person. That you don't only want to be, as I saw these two wonderful dancers the other day dance, and they dance gloriously. But our goal in life is not merely talent, but it's the human heart of being a good human being, of loving God and loving others the way we're supposed to be. And all of us know that we're not supposed to do that. You guys are talented people. You're smart, you're good-looking, right? You got a lot going for you. But the human heart is not what it ought to be. And this is why Jesus came. This is where the whole beginning starts. It starts at the cross and what Jesus did, but it comes into us, into the human heart. And it begins when we come to Jesus. So now, how did this work for Jesus? Well, let's continue to read verse 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot, that's throwing dice, who will get. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Now, understand what's happening here. Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross, and they've taken everything from him. Right? They've taken everything. That's what crucifixion, I'll get to that in a second, what it's supposed to do, is that, first of all, it was invented by the Persians, which are modern-day Iranians. The first one we know about, which is the beginning of it, is about 500 B.C. 550 B.C. is about when they invented this evil invention of torture. And the idea is that three main things. Number one, of course, is death, that you're going to kill the criminal. But number two is humiliation. Okay? And then there's the third one I'll get to in a second. Now, the humiliation here is that Jesus Christ is naked. Okay, so when you see the pictures, we've got to get our cross back up here. Protestants' crosses don't have Jesus on the cross. And the reason is because he's no longer there. He came down. He rose again from the dead. Jesus is alive, right? And he's here with us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. But you often see other crosses from other traditions that have Jesus still up there, and they usually have a loincloth on him, right? Okay, and in all likelihood, this is not the case. Is that as you see here in verse 23, it says they divided them four shares. So they take all his clothes, and then the undergarment, that's his last thing remaining. It's seamless, so they can't rip it. And see, this is the evil that's going on here. They're throwing dice to get Jesus' underwear. It's his undergarment, not like we would wear today, but it's an undergarment. So Jesus Christ is crucified on this cross in this most heinous way. Now, when you're nailed to the cross, what this does is that it's extremely torturous. First of all, Jesus was scourged, as we read in the last few weeks, right? So he's scourged, which is leather whips with bones and metal on the end of it. So it welts in the veins when it's hit, and then the skin tears apart, and often not only the veins, but the bones and the entrails, the bowels and so forth will be exposed. This alone often kills people. And this is Jesus' scourge. This is before he is crucified. And then he has, of course, the crown of thorns placed upon him uniquely because he's being mocked. They're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking him because if they only understand power, if this guy's a king, he would destroy everybody. And obviously he doesn't have the power of a king. So they don't believe that he's a king and they're mocking him. And even when he's crucified on the cross, they come by and they say, "If you're saved others, take yourself down from the cross." And they continue to mock him while he's up on the cross. This Jesus. And yet, this is God's way, as coming not in power, but in love. So this is, they're trying to humiliate him. And Jesus, of course, is being nailed. And now when you nail to the cross, what happens is that your bones come out of joint. You're nailed to the cross. And obviously this is excruciatingly painful. Now again, the word excruciating is a word because they did have no word that could explain in Latin and now English of what the how painful this thing was. And so the Greeks and then I guess the Latins in excruciata invent a word, excruciate, because it's so painful they had to invent a word in order to explain it. And Jesus is nailed to a cross now, and of course his back is completely bloodied and the boughs hanging out, and he's on a piece of wood with splinters and so forth like that, but he's nailed to the cross, and what happens is that your bones come out of joint, because you're going down like this, and you have to pull yourself up in order to breathe, because when you breathe air, you know, your lungs, so we do that normally, but when you're going down like this, eventually what happens is you can't pull yourself up anymore, it's too painful, and you have no more energy, and your lungs fill with water, it will burst, which is why when they poke you in the side, blood and water come out, and it's like your heart explodes, and you suffocate, and it's an excruciating way to die. Now, the reason that they do this is not only death, of course, and humiliation, but it's invented by the Persians in order to forget you to curse God, is that they lift you up, and it's again, just the evil of men is that that's the reason they put you up off the ground, is because when you curse God, God will give the final curse to you. We see this actually in Job, right? Remember, all the sufferings come along Job, and what does Job's wife tell him to do? Curse God and die. Curse God and die is what his wife tells him. And Job won't do it because he knows God is sovereign. He says, should I accept the good and not the bad from my Lord? Now, Job asks his problems. He's not perfect as he goes along, but he does well. Much better than any of us, at least me. Jesus does perfect, however. And so they lift him up off the ground because the idea is that you're the cursed God. So it gets you a torturous death, humiliation, and then your final cursing is of God, and God cursing you is the way that you'll die. And then the irony of it is the sickness, the sinfulness of man, is they lift you off the ground so their ground won't be cursed. Folks, they're already cursed. When you start to do things like that, if you can't see that that is evil, you are cursed. And this shows, again, the wickedness of man and what we're capable of. But God is in control here, too. God is in control here, too. Verse 24, it says that they're saying, let us not tear it. Let us decide by lot will who get it. And then notice what John records. This happens that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and cast their lots for my clothing. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 22. And so it's being fulfilled. Again, it is written. This is what it is. When God's word, when it is written, it's decreed, it will come about. And this shows, again, the sovereignty of God in control, even under the crucifixion of his own son, that he has ordained that this shall happen. And it is written that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots of my clothing. Now, I want us to take a look at that psalm. John is quoting us, and this is very well known in the Jewish community. So when they're reading this, or the people are reading this at the time, they know this psalm specifically because Jesus quotes it from the cross. So let's turn to Psalm 22. And if you're not familiar with your Bible, the Psalms are right about in the middle. So if you just take your Bible and open up in the middle, you're likely to hit the Psalms. If you go to like Job or Isaiah, Jeremiah, if you went too far, go back to the left. Or Job is to the left, right. So if you're at Job, go to the right. If you're at Jeremiah or Isaiah, go to the left. If you're there in the Psalms, go to Psalm 22. Now, when Jesus is on the cross, there are seven recorded words in the Gospels, phrases, that are recorded for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only one of them is recorded twice. And that is Jesus when he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Now, we'll talk more about this next week when we get into what actually is going on here in atonement and so forth. But the sins are being placed, our sins are being placed upon Jesus. That's why at this time he's actually separated from the Father and he cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Now, it's interesting, you know, I'm here, I'll just mention it. When it's written in Matthew and Mark, they both record Jesus' actual words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ is quoting this first verse of Psalm 22, which is also what we're going to get to that John records. And the gospel writers actually put in Aramaic, even though they know the people who are reading won't understand the Aramaic, because it's written 50 years 30 or so, well, 50, 60 years later, to mainly Greeks. And he says, it's so important. You just have to hear the syllables, even if you don't understand. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is because our sins are now have been placed upon Jesus. And this is the only time in Christ, every time Christ responds to God, he always calls him my Father. Father. He always prays, Father, Father, Father. And at this time, that relationship of Father and Son has been broken because our sins are placed upon Jesus and he's paying for them. And yet he never gives up on God. He doesn't curse God. He can no longer call him Father because at this moment he is legally not his Father because he's separated like we all are because our sins are placed upon him. But he will not give up on God. He will not curse God. Instead, he still cries out. He can't cry out Father, but he still cries out, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? He doesn't know at this point because the sins are placed upon him and he's in the dark. And he's truly separated in hell because of our sins. He is our substitution. He is paying the price for the sins that we all owe. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, as he cries out. Now, this is what Jesus quotes when he's on the cross. But the description of him being on the cross, I want to now read. Now, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. This is written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. But it was written. And it's God's sovereignty. And his omniscience, his all-knowing. And he records the beginning from the end because he has ordained it. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Okay? This is the person who is now crying out, my God, this is Jesus, because Jesus quotes it from the cross. But this is written 1,000 years earlier by the Holy Spirit, speaking of a person yet to come. Verse 6. But I am a worm, which is what they caused themselves when they were separated or thought to be cursed by God. And Jesus was cursed for us. But I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. This is verse 6. Shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey. They open their mouths wide against me. But I am poured out, and here's the description of the crucifixion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. This is exactly what happens in crucifixion. My strength is dried up like pasture. My tongue sticks to the roof of the mouth. This is exactly what happens in crucifixion. And that's why, if you remember with Jesus, they give you a sponge with water on it. Because you can't, and it's exactly the description of what's going on. They lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. And here's the quote. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Okay? Now, this is a prophecy written 1,000 years before Jesus, 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And here you have it is written. And Jesus quotes it himself on the cross, and the gospel writers bring us back to it. John will do it again. The Persian invented crucifixion for evil, evil reasons. But Jesus Christ conquers these evil reasons. God is in control here. God is absolutely sovereign. God is the one who puts Jesus on the cross. We saw this in verse 24. It is written, and it will come to pass. But Jesus overcomes every one of these evil goals of the cross. They strip him naked and kill him on the cross, but he rises from the dead, conquering death in a glorified body. If you can only imagine, they strip his clothes and they kill him, and he comes back in a glorified body. And that's why Hebrews writes, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, he knew why he came, and why he came was to not merely just glorify himself, but to, for many brothers and many sisters would be able to come in and be glorified. The joy set before him was nothing short of an entire new creation of heaven and earth that centers on a new humanity that is glorified too. We too, who trust in Jesus, will receive glorified bodies. It's salvation. It's salvation. And notice, even in Psalm 22, it ends pointing towards this salvation. If you look on verse 24, it says, "For he, that is God, has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one." That's the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. "He, that is God, has not hidden his face from him, but he's listened to his cry for help." Jesus, he's in hell. He's separated from God, and he will not give up. He will not give up. He will not give up on us. And he's still crying out, "My God, my God." And God hears his prayer, and verse 26 gets us to the point of where it's all going. Now the poor, from the poor, will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. And then he prays, "May your hearts live forever." That's us. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation will bow down before him. That's what we read on Psalm 2 that was up there. Love, well, you just leave it alone. Psalm 2, when it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, loves, do me a favor. Put that back up, Psalm Philippians 2. Okay, now, you see how it starts off. He says, this is your, all your attitude should be the same as Jesus, who being in very nature, now this is the nature of God, this is love. Jesus Christ is in very nature God, but he did not consider equality God as something to be grasped, that is something to be hold on to. He let it go. He let go of his divinity, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man or a mere man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, which is just what we talked about. Next slide, please. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the gospel. This is why Jesus came. He came to take away sins and to come back as the conquering king. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. But he does this through love. Now, another time, we'll just finish reading verse 22. Verse 29, or Psalm 22. All the riches of the earth will feast and worship him. All who go down to the dust, that is death, will near before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Now, you can't keep yourself alive. You're going to go down to the dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You're going to die. Well, then how are you going to kneel before him? Because Jesus will raise you from the dead in a glorified body. And you will worship him. And you will serve him. Verse 30 and 31 of Psalm 22. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet born. For he has done it. He has done it. This is why Christ came, to take away sins, to destroy sin, death, and the devil. He has done it. And it's being proclaimed. That's why we're here today in a new building. He has done it. He has risen again from the dead. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has taken it away. And he's done so by way of love, not by sheer power. He can wipe everything out if he wants to. But a true king does not rule out of mere power to where you have to bow down to him. A true king is the one who you want to serve, who you come because you love. And that's what salvation is that your heart is changed and you love God. And you're willing to follow Jesus and give up everything else. And that's the call of Jesus Christ. He's asking you to follow me, to pick up your cross and come after me that you may have life too. Let's go back to Psalm. Let's go finish up by going back to John 19. As we finish here today, we'll read the last section. Go back to John. Okay, John 19. Now this is beautiful. Okay, again, I hope you're seeing the love of God. Listen, God can come in power. He speaks, the universe comes into existence. He can do anything he wants with you. But there's certain things that are, people don't get this, that are even impossible for God. Right? It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to sin because it goes against his own nature. And so in order to save you, there's an actual way he has to go about doing it. Because salvation is changing your heart, that you may love God and come to him freely. And so he does this by loving you. And that's why I think he comes in this way and across that everyone can see. He's literally saying, I love you this much. And he comes from heaven, he bows down to a death, even death on a cross, and you can see his love right here in verse 25 and verse 27. In a very wonderful way. Read verse 25 and 27 with me. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now, I hope you're getting at least an inkling of the pain and torture and humiliation of Christ, our King. He who lives to be my King, once died to be my Savior. I love that verse in the song. And his love for which he does this, and now you see it in this wonderful way, is that he's hanging on the cross. This is love. It's the height of Jesus' humiliation and pain. At the height of his humiliation and pain, and the height of his torture, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is taking care of his mother. He's taking care of his mother. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're not feeling... I have a natural inclination to want people to do well. God said, he's giving me I don't like it when people are in pain. I don't like when animals are in pain. I don't even like to kill insects. Okay? But when I'm not feeling well, listen, I'll feel bad for you, but you're on your own. So it just happens, right? Have you ever felt really bad? Last night we came here to pray, and I hadn't eaten all day because I lost my sermon earlier. I had to eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for breakfast, and I hadn't eaten the rest of it, and I was just not feeling well. And I just thought, man, what if somebody needed my help right now? I was just feeling kind of down. I just didn't know how much I had to give. Do you ever feel like that? Where you know you should help somebody, but you just don't have it in you? Okay, well, imagine Jesus. Okay, he's hanging on a cross, nailed to a cross, and yet he's not cursing God. But he's loving God and us. It's divine. It's love incarnate. This is Christ. This is Jesus. This is who he is. This is why John later writes in 1 John 4:8 and 16, both, God is love. This is our King. People want to get rid of the cross because they don't like it. We'll take God and get rid of Jesus, get rid of the cross. Then they're getting rid of love. They have no idea. I ask them, what did it cost your God to love you? Love by itself is self-sacrificial. It enjoys. It delights. That's those of you who have kids. You know how much control a little baby has over you? I mean, hopefully we're in the middle of adoption. Hopefully I will. But when that baby starts crying, you got to come running. You're giving up so much. When you're in love with another human being, you give everything, and it delights you to bless them, right? It gives you joy to sacrifice. And this is God. This is divine love. When they make God out to be some abstract philosophical concept or something, it's no longer God. God is not only all-powerful, but he's all-loving. And you see this in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is our King, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. This is why John's whole gospel is written. The theme verse of John's gospel, as we said many times, is John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the King of the Jews. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's love incarnate, and he's come to win your heart. The goal is life, not death. Jesus doesn't stay on the cross. He comes down. He rises from the dead. He enters into a new creation, this fullness of shalom, and he offers it to anyone who will believe. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something right now. This is not just believing that God exists, or believing that Jesus is God in Jesus, or believing that Jesus died for your sins. In order to have saving faith, it entails a trust. It's not just believing that, but believing in. And that means you must have to trust into the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he becomes your Lord and your Savior. In order to enter the kingdom of God, like Jesus, we must let go of everything. That includes the kingdom of man in this world. That's why John later writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the things of this world. If anyone loves the thing of this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 9, 23 and 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Brothers and sisters, as I said before, it's not that your desires are too strong. It's that they're too weak. Is that you desire the things of the world, thinking that these things will satisfy us, whether it's a career, whether it's a person, whether it is. These are good things, and I hope you get them, but they're not ultimate things. As we said many times, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, you demonize it, because it becomes your God, and it takes you away from that which is truly good. As the Latins used to say, the summum bonum, the greatest good, is God himself. And once you taste and see that that the Lord is good, you're willing to let go of anything, as did Jesus, in order to have God. Now, he may give you these other things back, as he did Abraham and as he does many. That's another question. But God is salvation. That's why Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, we need to do this together. And this is as we close here today. Is that hopefully what I've said here today, hopefully what God has spoken to you today, and you see that this is real. You see God is in Christ loving you, taking away your sins, calling you to follow him. But if you're anything like me, is that you're saying, I know I want to, but I'm just so far. I do this. I don't love this way. I love this too much. I can't. And God knows that. That's why Jesus is your Savior. You don't save yourself. You just look to Jesus and say, I want it. I believe Jesus. Come and be my Lord and Savior. And he will. But then there's the process of maturity, of growing. Once you taste and see that the Lord is good, you want more. You say, I want more of God. And because it's the joy, you come home. And that's what this maturity covenant is about. Now, and for those of you who looked at this, we've been doing this for the last month. I want to look at this briefly. Inside your bulletin, you have a maturity covenant. It's called. Now, the whole church is doing this, the Chinese congregation and our congregation, for those who wish. Okay, now, I want to emphasize again, on note A, the covenant is for personal and church growth and should be entered into willingly. It's a free thing. It's not something that you can do. It's not a religious thing. You know, I have to do this for God to like me. I have to do this in order to look good. It doesn't work that way. It's God wants to be in a relationship with you, and these are spiritual disciplines to which Jesus Christ himself practiced, and I can personally testify practice, that it brings you closer to God, the summum bonum, the greatest good, and you receive the joy of the Lord in your heart. I want you to be blessed. We want you to be blessed. But it's up to you. I'll love you either way. I don't love you more or less whether or not you do these things. Now, these are four spiritual disciplines, and I want to go through them as we wrap up here. The first one is draw close to God, maintain a daily quiet time with the Bible, reading, prayer, and praise, a minimum of 5 days a week. Now, I can tell you right now, first of all four of these, it shouldn't actually be called a maturity covenant. I think Pastor Long is being gentle with you. It should simply be called something like the absolutely essential thing to be a Christian covenant, or to absolutely essential to grow in your faith covenant. Well, I guess that would be maturity, right? You're growing towards maturity. I take that back. That's why you're senior pastor. But that's the point, right? Is that you want to grow, you want to mature. But it's essential. I promise you, these are things I've done since I've been a Christian, and sometimes better than others. But they're essential. Number one, again, is that draw close to God. Maintain a quiet time with Bible reading, prayer, and praise. Now, again, this right here is just absolutely essential. If you are not spending a daily time with God. Now, some days you'll miss. Some days it's not a legalistic thing. Again, some days something happens. Somebody needs you. Whatever. That's not the point. But as an habitual habit, if you're not reading the scriptures, praying and praising God on a daily basis, you're just simply not walking with God. Right? I mean, if I'm married to my wife and I just never speak to her, in what sense do I have a relationship? Just a legal one. Which is no relationship at all. Religion, whatever. But God wants you to be in a personal relationship with him because he loves you. And when you love him, you have to spend time with him. So reading the scriptures in a devotional sense. Now, we can't go over this. I'm only just briefly touching it. But there's many different ways you can go about doing that. We'll talk about that another time. But one way is just simply picking up your Bible, start with a book, and go through it daily. Even 5 minutes in the morning to start reading the scriptures, a psalm or something. I tend to read the Bible a lot because I just meet God there. And I like hanging out with him. That's why I do it. I hear his voice. speaking to me in Scripture. So I spent a lot of time there. But I understand not everybody's called to be a teacher, a pastor, or anything. But you should spend some time in the Word daily. Prayer, again, absolutely essential. These things are just crucial. It's that relationship with God. These aren't prayers that are legalistic ritual prayers. This is simply speaking to God. And then, of course, praising Him for what He has given. Thanksgiving is a huge part. If you ever do a study on prayer in Scripture, Thanksgiving is virtually always listed in it. Okay, so you want to do these things, and it builds up your relationship with God. Now, once you start to taste and see the Lord is good, you're able to let go of the other things and pick up your cross. Picking up your cross is actually something that you can only do once you come to Christ. Once His love comes in you, you only then do you have the freedom to say, I want to get rid of this. That's what has to happen. You have to want to get rid of it. But it'll be a walk, and it'll be a struggle. Sometimes you don't want to, and you'll have to do it because you know it's right, and then God will bless you later. Second, worship God. Make it a priority to set aside Sunday as a day of worship and attend Sunday worship one time every week. Now, the preach word of God is God's ordained way of bringing people to faith and growing in their faith. In the beginning church, is they go out and preach the word and people come. Romans 10:17 says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there's something particularly about hearing the preached word of God to which people grow and hear come to faith. And I can list countless of people who have testified that, myself included. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not giving up assembling together or meeting together as some is in their habit of doing. Right? But let us encourage one another. So we come together, we hear the preached word of God, we worship together, and we encourage one another. This goes closely, and I'll skip to number four, with fellowship in the body of Christ. Loving one another, share your lives together, joining weekly fellowship group. Now, let me just say this. It's been my experience that when I go to, since I've been a Christian, I happen to like going to church. In fact, I love it. Now, so it's not a difficult thing for me to come to church. And I love, but I have noticed sometimes that if I get busy, I don't want to go to home group during the middle of the week. But I'll just tell you this. If you come to Sunday service and you have a midweek something, you have a prayer night on Wednesday night, you have a Thursday night home fellowship, you have a Friday night home fellowship, and the Chinese congregation has many fellowships too, your life will go better and you'll grow in your faith, I promise you. Now, what will happen to you is that it won't seem like that. You'll go sometimes you're just enjoying it a lot. This is just wonderful. But sometimes you may not want to go. And you'll find, if you're just consistent with it, when you look back over a period of months, you'll realize, man, I know Jesus better than I ever did. And so these are the kinds of things, how that works out. Okay? Notice at the end of our book, what does it say? This is the last thing Jesus says in this passage. He's bringing it together. He's starting a new humanity. This is the new creation, by the way. This is what Jesus is doing. He's on the cross. He's about ready to pay for the sins of the world. And now he says, dear woman, this is your son, this is your mother, and he's bringing together, he's making a new family. This is the church. And what do? From that moment on, the disciple took him into his home. They come into each other's homes. And these are small group fellowships that are just extraordinary blessings. Okay, it's the new humanity. We come together, we worship, we have to be in each other's lives. And this is what Jesus has died to come. And in fact, we need to exemplify the kingdom of God here on earth. So people just don't hear the words, they actually see it. Okay? And that's, of course, the big take in the world against Christian faith, is that you're not living what you're saying. And you know what? They're right a lot of times. And if you want to grow in your faith, and you want to witness for Jesus, you want to see the goodness of God, and you want to show it to others, and these are the things that you do. The last thing here is number three, is tithing. Now, this seems to be a problem for somebody, but let me tell you something. It's all over the Scriptures. And again, God doesn't need your money. Now, I've been here for 3 years. Have I ever preached a sermon on tithing? Paul did once. Thank you, Paul. But it's very biblical. I don't need your money. Well, maybe I do, but I'm not asking for it. The church don't need your money. They got a lot of money. They just built this thing, okay? Why does God tell you to tithe? Why am I telling you right now? I'll tell you exactly why. In Matthew, Jesus says it himself. He says, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust come in and destroy it, and where thieves break and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then here's the line. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Get that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the world tells you that put your money where your heart is. Jesus says, put your money where you're supposed to put it, and your heart will follow. Because that's, you ever notice that? If you start to invest in somebody, you start to love them. If you have a grudge against somebody, start praying for them. And your heart will change. When you start to give money to God, you're letting go. It's taking to the cross, and your heart will follow. That's the idea. Now, 10% is a good idea. If you can't do that, do anything. If you can't do that, if you're not doing anything, do 1%. Do something. And it's progress, not perfection. All this is progress, not perfection. Okay? Now, we're going to close there. And we're going to give you an opportunity. So, we're a bit running out. Well, we're not going to be able to sing the song. But we have pens. And we're going to do this moment in silence. And if you wish to do this, who has the envelope? Envelope, please. Come on up, Cindy. Like they do on the TV shows, they have a pretty lady comes up and gives you the envelope. Although Jason is in a suit today, so we should have him come up. If you want to do this, it's entirely up to you. But as I'm doing it by instruction, I'm going to put this right here. And come on up within the next few minutes. Sign it and put it in there. And then I'm going to say a prayer. So everyone else, do whatever you need to do. And for those who wish, sign it. Everybody have a pen? You have pens over here. If anybody needs a pen, I need a pen. Oh, I have a pen. Today is February 10th. All right. Any last ones? Raise your hand if you need any more time. And per my instructions, those who have put this on, put their thing in here, please stand. And we're going to ask your tithe right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to pray over you. Father God, for those, Lord God, that are here, for any reason, for whatsoever, not in a position to make the particular covenant here with us today, whether they're coming from somewhere else or not with one of us. Thank you, pray you brought them here today. And one of them, just pray your blessings on them. Pray, Father, wherever they're at, wherever they're going, whether they're in another church or continue coming here or not, they come to you. Pray, that's particularly the time of faith, and that you would bless them abundantly with your grace and your blessing.
And Father, for those of us, Lord God, who come together here and made this covenant today, Father, I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that we would receive, as John has written, a grace upon us, the best of it. And Lord God, may we come together, I pray, as we open this up and hear it down, Lord. I pray, Father God, that everyone, Lord God, who made this commandment, even on behalf, would be able to stand, particularly those of us who are walking in the covenant.